This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel. Today, Lord willing, we'll be covering about the first half of chapter 3 in this session, which concerns the command by Nebuchadnezzar to worship a golden image. Before we get started, let's ask the Lord to help us understand this chapter as we read through it. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their steadfast faith that they illustrate in this particular chapter. Help us to learn how to apply this in our own lives, in the culture we live. And Father, we just give you praise and thank you for what you're going to show us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, we'll go ahead and read the very first verse of Daniel chapter 3, and that will give us plenty to speak about. There's a lot in that very first verse. So Daniel 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Well, as we've mentioned before, the book of Daniel is, of course, chock full of prophetic passages, so it has a lot to say about prophecy. However, it's easy to overlook that it also concerns issues about how to live in the midst of an ungodly culture. When Daniel and his colleagues are there in Babylon living under King Nebuchadnezzar, as we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and now we're going to see also in chapter 3, this theme of how do people who are God's people, who want to follow God and honor God, how are they to live in the midst of a pagan, ungodly culture? So we want to see that in this situation here. We don't want to miss that as we go through this idea. Secondly, though, we also want to make sure we understand the overall function of chapter 3 in the larger context, the main themes that the book of Daniel concerns. So even though this is a specific situation involving real people in history, we're going to find that the response of Daniel's companions when Nebuchadnezzar requires all the leaders within his realm to bow down and worship an image, that's going to raise several questions. And especially, how should the people of God respond when the law of the land violates God's law? And we're going to run into this principle called higher law, the biblical principle of higher law. And this asserts that a government may not legitimately enact a law which violates God's law as set forth in the Old and New Testaments. And we'll have much more to say on that as we get further into the chapter. So among the questions addressed by this chapter, firstly, when Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree that contradicts God's law regarding the worship of idols, how are the Jews to respond? That's one question. The second question is, what risks must the Jews be willing to face to remain faithful to God? And that's something that will, of course, apply to Christian living throughout history. The third question is, will God always intervene to rescue his people from their plight, as he does in this chapter on behalf of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And so that's another question that comes up. They're saved in the midst of this fiery furnace, and the question is, how does that apply to believers today? Again, though, there's this overall theme of the book of Daniel, and this chapter 3 fits into that overall theme, which from a prophetic point of view, this particular chapter foreshadows the preservation of the Jews in a future fiery furnace experience. And I'm speaking here of what Scripture refers to as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. So as numerous commentators have recognized, Daniel and his godly companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were historical characters, but they were also a type or a model, if you will, of the nation of Israel, the nation to which they belong. The experience of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and the experience of Daniel in the lion's den typify the history of Israel during the times of the Gentiles, the reign of Antichrist, the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a period when the devil will make his last all-out but futile drive to annihilate Israel. So in this picture, in this foreshadowing that we'll explore a little bit more as we go along, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar represents the Antichrist. These Jewish men represent Israel. And we'll see some things that are very similar in this chapter to what the Bible describes for the future as well. So as we saw, Nebuchadnezzar made this image of gold, which was an imposing image. The word for image is tselem. It's an Aramaic word, but it's the same word that described the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel 2. I believe this is significant. I think the image in this chapter and the image in chapter 2 are closely related. The Septuagint renders tselem with the Greek word eikona, and this is the same word we'll find in the Greek New Testament that's describes the image of the beast from the sea, that is the Antichrist, which all the world is forced to worship at the time of the end. You'll find that in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. So the image here in Daniel 3, if that word is rendered into Greek, ends up using the same word that the New Testament has behind the image of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. And of course, these two passages of Scripture are closely related. So several questions that we're going to consider as we go through this. The first one is, when did Nebuchadnezzar erect the golden image? The second is, why did Nebuchadnezzar erect the golden image? And the third is, what did the golden image represent? So when did he erect it? Why? What was his motivation? And what does this image represent? So let's discuss, first of all, when was the image erected? Well, we can tell that a considerable amount of time must have elapsed since the events of chapter 2 before we come to the beginning here of chapter 3. So Scripture doesn't provide a specific chronological indicator concerning when the events of chapter 3 transpired. However, when Nebuchadnezzar's actions in this chapter are considered in light of the closing verses of the previous chapter, where we saw Nebuchadnezzar proclaim to Daniel, quote, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings." That's what Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 2, verse 48. And we'll see his attitude is changed a lot from that point. So a considerable amount of time must have elapsed such that his view of Daniel's God has changed significantly. Now there are some who believe that the time that this takes place is approximately 595 to 594 B.C., and that this ceremony, that an image that Nebuchadnezzar put up, is in response to an attempted revolt that took place in Babylon. In other words, there was this dangerous attempt to overthrow the government, and so Nebuchadnezzar is responding to in this show of power and unity, and also looking for allegiance. So some commentators believe Nebuchadnezzar erected the image in response to this attempted revolt, which is mentioned in the Babylonian Chronicles. And Nebuchadnezzar invited his vassal kings to Babylon to force a show of loyalty corresponding to the events of Daniel 3. And in fact, some believe that Zedekiah, the Jewish vassal king, who was back in Jerusalem at the time that Daniel and his companions had already been taken to Babylon, he was the last king to rule before Jerusalem fell. But the idea here is that Zedekiah might have been one of the vassal kings who traveled to Babylon during this ceremony. We find that he did travel to Babylon in his fourth year, and you'll see that in Jeremiah 51, verses 59 through 64. So it could be at the same time this all takes place that not only are these three young Jewish men here, but Zedekiah might also be present. So that would be the idea that this is in response to this attempted revolt. Another view, which is fairly common, is that this event takes place after the final overthrow and destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. You'll see a couple dates given for that. Some say 586. I'm going with 587 based on some chronologers. We've kind of talked about that to some extent. It's fairly complicated coming up with the exact dates on some of these things. So the idea here is that since ancient cultures considered their fortune in war as an indication of the power of their patron deities, it could be that Nebuchadnezzar's amazement of the Jewish God that he proclaimed in the end of chapter 2 has now eroded over the subsequent events. As you'll recall, there, when he first takes Daniel, it's a number of years from there before finally Jerusalem is overthrown, and in the process, the city is completely destroyed. Also, Nebuchadnezzar, now having destroyed God's house, that is the temple, and burned the city, he may have interpreted his overthrow of Jerusalem as an indication of the weakness of Israel's God. So in other words, as he continued to impose his will upon Jerusalem and was successful, he may have become more confident and bold in thinking that his Babylonian patron deity was superior to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. So now let's talk about why was the image erected. What was the motivation behind Nebuchadnezzar erecting this image? Well, if it was in response to the coup attempt that we mentioned previously, then this would have been to consolidate power in a show of forced submission. And so people bowing before this image and honoring the king in that would be essentially a statement of their submission to the king and their loyalty to his reign. Other people believe that this was motivated to show that Babylon was on a par with other world powers. Nebuchadnezzar had traveled at one point. He's traveled to Egypt, and he had encountered similar colossal statues in Egypt. And so some believe that when he saw those great wonders, that when he came back to Babylon, his thought was to erect this image to show that Babylon was every bit as much a world power as Egypt, which he had visited. It does seem, though, that when we look at this in light of the book of Revelation and the final Gentile king, the Antichrist, that there's this aspect of him wanting to achieve unity in his geopolitically diverse realm through the use of unified worship. And so that's definitely involved here, because we'll see there's political and religious aspects to this worship that he commands. Another reason that he might have set it up, and this is, I think, a very strong contender, is he's trying to declare the continuance of the Babylonian Empire. Well, why do I say that? Well, I think if you look at chapter 3 in the context of the book of Daniel, and especially chapter 3 follows immediately upon chapter 2, I think there's a very strong connection. In the previous chapter, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of an image of a man that Daniel interpreted as an outline of the times of the Gentiles. This is a period when global dominion is taken away from the throne of David and given over to a series of Gentile empires. Now, as Daniel has explained in that previous chapter, the image's head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 38, Daniel says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold." So given the context of chapter 3, immediately following chapter 2, it seems natural to understand Nebuchadnezzar's action in light of the dream of the previous chapter. If you consider the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was represented by only a small portion of the image, that is, the head of gold. By way of comparison, this particular image is entirely of gold, and I think that's an important factor to notice. There are no other metals mentioned in this image. Also, there's no clay. So the action of Nebuchadnezzar in erecting the all-gold image seems to be a sign of his rejection of the God-given revelation provided through his dream in chapter 2 and Daniel's interpretation of it. So erecting the image represents a refusal on Nebuchadnezzar's part to acknowledge the implications of the dream from chapter 2 that his kingdom would eventually be supplanted by another. Of course, it might be wrong for us even to try to identify just a single motivation here. Some of these motivations probably overlap, especially the one having to do with achieving unity through the combination of political and religious involvements, as well as his idea of a continued Babylonian empire. So there's probably a combination of some of these different ideas that is behind the answering the question, why did he set the image up? Those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 28, check number 28. Well, having talked about when he set the image up, why did he set the image up, let's now look at what did the image represent. Well, there's a number of suggestions people have made based on the dimensions, which we haven't talked about quite yet. But one is that it could have been a geometrical shape or an astronomical body. That was the case in some of the Egyptian statues that had been made. Obviously, different cultures in the past have worshipped astronomical bodies, and they might put an image of the sun, say, up on top of a big pillar. There's all different possibilities because it doesn't actually say. Another possibility is that it could be a representation of one of the Babylonian gods. But when you read through this chapter, you'll see the repeated command to fall down and worship. That in itself seems to imply that the image was to be considered godlike. In other words, if you're going to fall down and worship the image, then that would imply it's an idol. But even so, the chapter makes a consistent distinction between worshiping the image and serving the gods of Babylon. You'll see that in verses 12, 14, and 18. So that distinction that's made between worshiping the image and serving the gods of Babylon implies that the image itself may not have been that of a Babylonian god directly. It's not, you know, you can't be dogmatic. That's something to consider there. Another possibility is that the image was in the form of a man. And this is my view. Again, I think this chapter 3 is very closely tied to chapter 2, where there was an image of various metals, and it was the image of a man. So if, as we suppose, the image is Nebuchadnezzar's response to the revelation provided by Daniel's interpretation of the dream in the previous chapter, it would only be natural for the form of the image here to resemble the image of chapter 2. In other words, it'd be the form of a man. I also think this makes sense if you look at the larger context of Daniel in its function as a model of the very first kingdom in the times of the Gentiles, and how it's modeling also what will happen in the last kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. And in both cases, we know for sure in the book of Revelation that the image is of a man. It's the image of a beast, and the beast has a number, and the number is the number of a man, and he has eyes and a big boastful mouth, etc. So we know that the worship of the final image in Revelation has to do with a human who is attempting to pass himself off as being God. And so it would be natural for this chapter 3, if it's so closely correlated, which it appears to also be the form of a man. And according to a number of patristic authors, that is, from the early church fathers, the image represented a deification of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Of course, the text doesn't say that, so that's an implication. There's this other issue that if the Babylonian leader was thought to reign by divine mandate, then it would be natural for the erection of the image to serve both religious and political purposes. So even though it had a religious aspect to it, that it was worshipped, it could actually be somewhat of a political representation. In other words, the king himself. And I think this merger of religious and political seems intentional. And again, I think it reflects the typological connection between the events of Daniel 3 and the Great Tribulation. After all, in a similar way, the political ruler of the final global kingdom during the times of the Gentiles, that is the Antichrist, he's going to seek worship. And if you read the book of Revelation closely and look at those passages, you'll see that aspects of his kingdom are very political and other aspects are very religious in orientation, involving worship. So there's secular power and spiritual power involved there, and a combination of the two. So I think that the image is that of a form of a man, but a man thought to be invested with divine authority. And in this case, probably an image that represents the ruler of Babylon, but is also connected with the gods of Babylon, so that there's not a clear distinction between that which is human and that which is God. Again, something that will crop up again in the book of Revelation. So now let's take a look at the dimensions of the image. Well, the height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And a number of people noticed that the relative dimensions of the image, which the ratio is 10 to 1, are disproportionate for a human image. So if the image was of a human form, it probably stood elevated atop a gold pedestal. The other function of the pedestal is that it would have allowed the image to be visible to the multitude gathered for the dedication ceremony. Obviously, if this is a large group of leaders that have been assembled from all over Babylon, there's lots of people there, and so it would make sense for the image to be up on top of a pedestal. In fact, we have some images like this on Interstate 5 in the south part of our state of Washington. As you drive along, there's a section of land, property, where a man has set up three or four religious kind of, they're kind of unusual religious statements, but they're various figures and so on that are on top of these pedestals elevated very high in the air. Of course, they're not made of gold, but it's a similar idea. And that's how we've chosen to represent the image in our depiction in the course and in the commentary. So this is an area where if you have a translation, a Bible translation that gives the dimensions in modern terms, something like, for instance, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, this actually does you a disservice, because by translating the dimensions, they're obscuring the sexagesimal number base of the measurements. In other words, the fact that the corresponding measurements are based on the number 6. And there's a couple reasons that this is significant. One is, of course, that it is another sign of the authenticity of the book of Daniel, because Babylon employed a sexagesimal number system, base 60. For example, you know, we have 300 and, for example, 60 minutes in an hour would be a good example, or 360 degrees in a circle. Some of these things are related. But at any rate, that's one reason. Another reason is the sexagesimal-based dimensions, the repetition of 6, are hints, I believe. They're scriptural hints or typological hints that draw our attention to the number 6. And the number 6 has great biblical significance as the number of man. And it represents one less than 7. In other words, man's incompleteness. And also we'll see it's connected with the idea of human willfulness. This idea that man can stand apart from God. He doesn't need Jesus Christ, so he can be a 6. And God says, no, you need to add Jesus to get to 7 to be complete. So the number 6 that shows up in the dimensions is real key, I think, to connecting this. The Holy Spirit, I believe, has caused that to be recorded that way, and in order to draw our attention to the representation or the significance of this image in its service of humanism and of man, or the kingdom of man, as opposed to the kingdom of God. We'll explore that a little bit more in the next slide. So when we look at the number of 6 in Scripture, we find it shows up in a number of places. And this is an area of biblical numerology we don't have the time to go into in detail. And it certainly can be abused, but there are certain numbers in Scripture, 2, 3, 6, 5, 12, 40, you know, there's a bunch of different numbers in Scripture, 7, of course, that have biblical significance. In other words, they're used in ways that there's a consistency that if you look at them closely, you'll see they denote more than just the number itself. And it's not to say that the number isn't a literal number. For example, where David picks up 5 smooth stones to take with him against Goliath, he actually did pick up 5 stones. But if you look at the function of the number 5 throughout Scripture, you'll find it has an idea related to provision. And so again, even though the biblical record gives us ideas about how these numbers work and what they suggest, it doesn't deny that they're not real literal numbers that are occurring. So if we look in these passages, we'll see, of course, that man was created on the 6th day, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So the day that man was created is the 6th day. Also, we'll see that the height of Goliath, who is this giant who opposes David, his height is given as 6 cubits and a span. And that in itself wouldn't necessarily be all that significant, except we also see that 6 shows up in the weight of Goliath's spearhead in 1 Samuel 17:7. His spearhead was 600 shekels in weight. And it doesn't say specifically about Goliath, but he was one of the giants. And we know that the giant men of Gath had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 21:20 and in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 6. So these giants who were, you know, great champions of human ability had 6 on their toes and their hands. The weight of gold that came to Solomon every year was 666 talents of gold, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 13. So there in that particular verse, you see 666, again, associated with, in this case, the most glorious kingdom of Israel. But again, Solomon, of course, went astray. He trusted in chariots and horses, something the king was not supposed to have. He multiplied women, which is something the king was not supposed to do. And so I think that idea there is that Solomon, again, in all his greatness and his wisdom and his power and his money, he still was falling short of God, only getting to 6 and never making it to 7. Also, we see that Solomon's throne had 6 steps, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 18. Well, of course, we see here that this idolatrous image erected by Nebuchadnezzar has 60 cubits in height and 6 cubits width. And we also notice in John 2, verse 6, this one's a little more subtle, that Jesus, when he turns the water into wine, there are 6 water pots of stone that have to do with ceremonial cleansing, or cleansing anyway, and he changes them into wine. And so I think there's a message there having to do with human attempts to cleanse versus the spirit, relying on the spirit and the cleansing work of Jesus and his blood. But again, 6 water pots, I think, is specific there. It has to do with the efforts of man to produce his own cleanliness and righteousness before God, and it falls short. And of course, the key one that we've pointed out already, Revelation 13, verse 18, the number of the beast is 666, a triple six, and it's said to be the number of a man. So it's tied in again with man. So as we see, a number of commentators understand this. For instance, one says, the number 6 is 1 short of 7, signifying perfection or completeness. 7 does, but 6 is short of that, of course. Strive as he might, man's willful efforts to be independent of God fall short. The ultimate expression of the number of man is the number 666, associated with the ruler of the final Gentile kingdom, the Antichrist. Although this biblical connotation of the number 6 is not a Babylonian idea, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar was probably unaware of its biblical significance, but the dimensions seem intended by the sovereignty of God to hint at a connection between the image set up by Nebuchadnezzar and the similar event at the close of history, end quote. And to that, of course, we would agree. So to summarize, in this image being set up and the events of this chapter, we believe that chapter 3 of Daniel, which is sometimes skimped over by people who are interested in prophecy because it doesn't contain specific prophetic passages in it, it's a very rich chapter, as we'll see when we get to the end of chapter 3, the applications that come from it. There's a lot to learn here, much of it having nothing to do with prophecy. But still, chapter 3 is very clearly foreshadowing the Great Tribulation. There are just many, many, many interpreters throughout history, from the earliest church fathers down to our time, who have seen this typological representation. And I think that even though Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all real people living in Babylon during the 6th century, the historical events of their lives are in accord with the sovereign hand of God. You'll see a similar thing in the book of Ruth. When you look at the book of Ruth and study it, and you look at Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, you'll find that they have real historical lives, but those lives are directed by the sovereignty of God to tell a story about Israel, Jesus, and the church. So, what are some of the connections here? Well, worship of the beast in his image takes place both here and in the book of Revelation, and also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. So there's worship demanded by the rulers of both the first and the last kingdoms of the times of the Gentiles. So Daniel chapter 3 serves as a bookend, and the book of Revelation is another, both of them on each end of the times of the Gentiles. A second theme we'll see in this chapter that's foreshadowing the Great Tribulation is the preservation of the Jews, the preservation of Israel. And the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego amidst the fiery furnace after they refused to worship the image points toward the preservation of the nation of Israel during the Great Tribulation. And when I say the nation of Israel at that time, I'm talking about the fact that the nation itself will never get wiped out. And at that point, it will consist of believing Jews. That's a bigger topic, but that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So in the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob, his offspring, will not perish in the same way that these Jewish Jews are protected in the fire. So will the Jews, the believing Jews, be protected during that time of great persecution. And the persecution that's going to occur there, it's for anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast. So that includes all believers. But there is an especially Jewish aspect Jewish believers especially will be under persecution there. There's many passages we could go to point out the fact that it's not just about people in general who don't take the mark. It also has a Jewish aspect to it. For one place, take a look at Daniel 12, verse 1, or Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Also, both here and in the book of Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, and when I say Revelation here, of course, I'm not saying that's the only place. You'll find passages in Matthew and Mark, also in Thessalonians, related to this. But in both places, there's this attempt to unify a globally diverse population through false worship. So Nebuchadnezzar here is trying to achieve unity within his realm by wedding religious and political allegiance. And that same approach will be taken up again by the Antichrist at the time of the end. And you'll see that in Revelation 13 as well as Revelation 17. Again, there's a correspondence between the beginning and the end of the times of the Gentiles. We just saw in the previous chapter this dream of a multi-metal image, which is finally destroyed when the kingdom of God comes and smashes it. That image represents the complete times of the Gentiles, and so it begins with a head of gold, which is Babylon. So in Daniel chapter 3, we see the prideful idolatry of the first kingdom, whereas in Revelation 13 and elsewhere, we see the prideful idolatry of the last kingdom during the time when global rule remains vested in Gentile hands. Well, now let's move on and look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all the leaders have been gathered together. It's important to notice that only those in leadership positions are invited to the dedication ceremony. And this also could imply, as we've mentioned, the possibility that one of Nebuchadnezzar's motives for this ceremony and making this image was to elicit a show of allegiance and unity from his leaders after this insurrection or politically unstable situation that occurred in Babylon. Also, some critics have said, well, you know, if all the leaders were there, the whole government would collapse. Well, obviously, in their absence, we would naturally assume that the affairs of the nation continue to operate normally by the hand of those under them within the government. And if you have any experience with leadership situations, then you know that the people at the very top usually do not have much to do with the day-to-day operations. They make the strategic decisions, high-level planning, and so on. But the day-to-day affairs of any business or government or whatever is generally handled at a lower level. Moving on to verses 4 through 6. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Here we notice a phrase, peoples, nations, and languages. So we can see that the leadership under Babylon is very culturally diverse. In fact, as it mentions, Nebuchadnezzar is given permission essentially by God to have a worldwide dominion, although we know it's not literally extends over the entire world. It's over much of the known world at that time. And so there's lots of different ethnicities and languages and people groups there. Interestingly, this is very similar to what we see in the book of Revelation as well. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it renders peoples, nations, and languages with Greek terms that are virtually identical to the way that the final Gentile kingdom in the book of Revelation, that is also described as made up of tribes and tongues and nations, a similar phrase with the same Greek terms. And again, this, I think, is just part of the typology, saying that Babylon had a global rule over lots of different people, and he's trying to achieve unity in worship here. And that's the same thing we'll see at the time of the end. The Antichrist has full control of the entire world, and again, he will be trying to impose a unified worship of himself. We also see the use of a wide range of musical instruments, and there's a lot of discussion about the identity of these instruments, and I'll refer you to the commentary for more on that. But we know from archaeology that similar instruments were used at Babylon. So that's an interesting thing. You know, there's lots of things in Bible archaeology that confirm what the Bible says, and this is one of them. And as we saw in our discussion in the introduction, there are some terms used in the book of Daniel that, in this case, Greek terms, that critics note here that some of the instruments use Greek words. And then they interpret this as evidence that Daniel must have been written late, when the Greek Empire was at its height, for instance, under the time of Alexander the Great. But as we saw in the introduction, this is readily explained by early Greek influence throughout Mesopotamia, especially by traveling musicians. So why does he have this music in here, and why is it featured so heavily? Well, as we know, music is an important element of worship, as revealed even in Scripture. There are numerous aspects in the psalm, and of course we could go all through the Bible, in the book of Revelation included, and find musical worship. But here's just an example, Psalm 96, verses 1 through 4. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Notice there how singing is such a central part of this worshipful psalm. And of course, God created man with emotion and with music, a desire for music, and a susceptibility to the influence of music. And of course, when it's used properly in godly worship, music is awesome. But the power of music in worship settings, especially involving a large crowd, is hard to overstate. And it seems that man was made with this God-given propensity to respond to beautiful music, especially when it's used in the service of worship. So in this particular setting, music serves as a lingua franca, that is, a common language among the different nationalities. Now, this is one of the reasons that early musicians were and their influence was so broad, even the Greek musicians in the Middle East, because it doesn't matter what language you speak, everyone can appreciate music. People who can't even talk to one another can sit down and play music together and have a really significant and deep experience of communicating in music. So the music here serves as a powerful aid to influence the emotions of the crowd, to sway them to acknowledge the grandeur of the image, and to more easily bow in worship. One thing I would like to mention here in passing is, in our day, we need great discernment, especially among Christian pastors, worship leaders, and those in the congregation, to ensure that the music we offer up in praise is biblically informed, rather than serving to bypass our mental faculties in favor of unrestrained emotion. Lacking such discernment, we can easily fall prey to emotional manipulation, even offering unbiblical expressions of worship before God. So I don't know if you've heard it said, I've heard it numerous times, quote, God wants to bypass your brain to get to your heart. Well, when you hear someone say that, it's time to look for an exit, because that's not biblical worship at all. Biblical worship includes all aspects fully engaged, including the mind. It's not checking out your mind to get to your heart. In fact, biblically, the heart includes, the idea of heart includes your rational faculties. So the idea that biblical worship involves a renewed mind, and the primary way we come to deeper worship is through renewal of our mind by the washing of the water of the Word. It's a rational, objective thing that we do as we grow in the Scriptures. It's not some sort of existential feeling that is disconnected from our intellect. And again, here we're going to see there's an overlap between political and religious emphasis. So worshiping the statue, obviously the idea of worship is primarily religious, but it also expresses loyalty to the king because it recognizes his divine right to rule. In other words, by worshiping before the king, this image, you're not only paying homage to the deity it represents, but the king whose deity it is. And of course, we're suggesting that the image is one of a man, and that there's a pretty close overlap between the ruler himself and the deity that is the patron god or gods of Babylon. And as one commentator said, there's no significant separation between the religious and political realms as we might expect today. In the religions of the ancient Near East, kings were believed to rule on behalf of the patron gods of the state. Therefore, venerating the statue expressed loyalty to the king as well as worship of the pagan god it represented. And I think what we see here in Nebuchadnezzar's ceremony is an illustration of the well-worn path of totalitarian leaders who like to prostitute religion in the service of egotistical political aspirations. So in this, Nebuchadnezzar is one of many in the line extending from Nimrod as early as Genesis 10 to the Antichrist in Revelation 13. People will always, they're designed to worship, and if they won't worship the one true God, then their need to worship can be directed elsewhere. And if you can combine the religious and the political in a single focal point, then you can have both church and state and a tremendous control over the populace. And I think that's what is behind this worship of this image. And again, it's a model of what we'll see in the future at the time of the end, prior to the return of Jesus. Another thing we'll notice in this command to worship is it points out one of the key differences between true worship of the one true God and the pluralistic worship of pagan cultures. Other cultures and religious beliefs that are not based on monotheism can easily accommodate pluralistic worship, but we'll see here that the Jews could not go along with that. And even these pagan practices, if they're begun without specific intention of persecuting God's people, they ultimately bring such a result because the truth of God is exclusive. That's the problem. The truth of God is exclusive, and it condemns the syncretistic practices of the cultures of the world. You can't add anything to the worship of our God. So other peoples may add a new god to their pantheon of idols, but those who seek to walk with the one true God can't at any cost, and that's the problem that we get into here. So pluralistic religious beliefs will accept and tolerate additional gods beyond their own, but they become very intolerant of any belief system which makes exclusive claims, such as Judaism and Christianity do. And of course, this is an issue in our own day. People are very happy to see you be religious or have your own religion, but when you try to say there's only one way to God, boy, that's when trouble begins. And that's a sign of this whole issue, that the one true God trumps all this pluralistic idea of many ways to worship. And of course, people, that's a judgment. That's how we're salt and light in the midst of the society, is we reject pluralistic worship. And of course, that gets us, we receive the ire, as these Jews are going to receive as well, in the midst of this chapter. So those who refuse to worship are going to be cast immediately into a fiery furnace. So you could look at it this way. The music was serving as a motivating carrot. The furnace is the motivating stick. If the music and your desire to pay homage isn't quite enough, then the furnace is going to get you there, because the threat of being thrown into this fire. Also notice it emphasizes the immediacy of the punishment. And when we find these three Jews that do contradict the king's decree, they are, as far as we can tell, they're punished almost immediately. It's not like there's a big delay in time. So all of these things imply that the furnace was already in operation nearby. And that seems to suggest to a number of people who've studied this passage that the furnace may have been a kiln that was used during construction of the image. So the image itself was born, if you will, out of this kiln. Archer makes the following remarks. Mesopotamian smelting furnaces tended to be like an old-fashioned glass milk bottle in shape, with a large opening for the insertion of the ore to be smelted and a smaller aperture at ground level for the admission of wood and charcoal to furnish the heat. There must have been two or more smaller holes at this same level to permit the insertion of pipes connected with large bellows when it was desired to raise the temperature beyond what the flue or chimney would produce. Undoubtedly, the furnace itself was fashioned of very thick adobe, resistant to intense heat. The large upper door was probably raised above the level of the firebed so that the metal smelted from the ore would spill on the ground in case the crucibles were upset. So I have a picture here of just an old lime kiln, but you can see the idea that there's a chamber down below and then an open part at the top. And so in this particular chapter, we'll see the three Jewish men cast in at the top, and then they'll kind of walk out the bottom. And it's through the bottom hole that Nebuchadnezzar is able to look into the actual fire and see these men in there. And so, as you see with this particular image, the smelting furnaces were often built on a hillside or a man-made mound to facilitate easy access to the top of the furnace. Interestingly, if the furnace was used to produce the idol, then being cast in the furnace could represent a kind of sacrifice, if you will, to the idol. The fire that birthed the idol is what consumes those who refuse to bow before it. And we know that this is precisely the sort of thing that Nebuchadnezzar did, punish people with fire. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 21 to 23, Jeremiah makes mention of this. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes, and because of them a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying," quote, "the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel," etc. So there we see Jeremiah mentioning the same idea that the Persians used fire as a means of punishment. Moving on now to look at verses 7 through 12 of Daniel chapter 3. "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. There are a number of reasons why the accusers may have highlighted the identity of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as Jews. So we want to look at what was the motivation of the accusers. Well, first off, because they were Jews, they were among the subjugated peoples under the thumb of Babylon, and who would have been expected to occupy positions of servitude rather than leadership. So there's jealousy probably there about the fact that the Jews were in positions of leadership. Their accusers may have also been in a position to profit from their displacement, perhaps gaining appointment in their positions in their place. So the question that comes up again is this issue of anti-Semitism. Is this an anti-Semitic statement that's made here? Well, of course, we have to say that there's no indication that Nebuchadnezzar personally harbored anti-Semitic feelings. After all, he had previously placed Daniel and his companions in their very leadership positions just based on their own performance in the previous chapters. Having said that, though, it does seem difficult to avoid the anti-Semitic implications of the subsequent statement of their accusers. After all, they say there are certain Jews whom you have set. They don't mention certain individuals or certain leaders or certain men. They're specifically identified as Jews when accusing them. So now we come to this topic of anti-Semitism, and especially this idea of the uniqueness of Israel. And what we're going to find here is that, biblically and historically, the fact that Israel is unique and that the Jews are unique has led to anti-Semitism. And it's kind of hard to isolate on its own because jealousy is mixed in there. So there's a bunch of different motivations as to why Jews end up being accused and persecuted. But part of it has to do with the uniqueness of Israel, and whether it has to do with just their financial success, their success in the sciences and the arts, their innate abilities as a small group of people on the earth to have a huge influence in technology and science and the arts. There's just a lot involved. But if anti-Semitism can be pictured as a smoldering fire, then one of the coals fueling that fire is surely the uniqueness of the Jews. As God's chosen nation, Israel is unique. The very fact that God chose Israel is foundational to why this problem occurs. For example, the very idea that God would choose one people for a unique purpose leads to resentment and jealousy on the part of all the other people groups, and also accusations of unfairness by God. Why did he choose that? Why did he choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, people read the Old Testament, even Christians, and they see how God upholds Isaac and Jacob, especially in situations where they are sinning, but God still honors his promises to them, and they become really upset about that, how God would do that. But it has to do with the fact that everyone has fallen, and God had made specific promises to that line of people. So there again, jealousy and resentment can come up even when reading the Old Testament. But this is the purpose of God for the Jews. He has separated them from among the nations as if to serve as a litmus test for the obedience of the nations to his revealed will. In other words, he's separated Israel. He's communicated his purposes and his separation in his revealed word, the Bible. And the nations that refuse to either be familiar with the Bible or reject what it says on this count end up getting themselves in trouble because they just don't understand what God is about in relation to the Jews in Israel. So part of Israel's function requires that she never amalgamate among the nations, adopting their practices and worldview. Consider some of these following passages. Exodus 33, verse 16. For how then will it be known that your people and I, this is Moses speaking, how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 32 and 33. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, he's speaking to Israel, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. But notice in that passage this idea that they would be like the Gentiles and kind of amalgamate and adopt the Gentiles' practices. And God says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. Even Balaam, in Numbers 23, verse 9, he's prophesying over Israel, and he says, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. These are really important things to catch up on, or to catch. A people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. In the book of Esther, when we see Haman trying to get his way on the Jews, when he's speaking to King Ahasuerus, he says, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. Notice there, he says, their laws are different. These people are different. They're not like us. They won't assimilate and be like us. They're separate. They have a different way of living. This is still going on today. I mean, I just read an article last week in one of the northern European countries. I'm trying to remember if it was Sweden or Norway, where they've passed laws now to make it illegal to butcher animals according to kosher regulations. So essentially they're saying that animal rights trump religious freedom, so much so that they're so concerned about these animals being killed in a way that's biblical, according to the Old Testament for Israel, that it's illegal now for the Jews to ritually kill their animals like they're supposed to. And so they have to go and get this done in a separate country and imported. And who do you bet somewhere along the line they're going to pass a law saying they can't import it either? But my point here is notice that they're wanting to do something that's different. The way they handle their animals according to kosher laws is different. And as a result, there's laws passed against it. This is the sort of thing that we're seeing here in Daniel 3. We've seen all the way through history. Is because they're separate, unique, they're walking according to different principles, they get identified and fingered and accused. We also see in Acts 16, verses 19 through 21, when Paul and Silas are in Thyatira, it talks about when the masters of the slave girl saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates. And listen to what they said. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Notice they're identified. These guys are troublemakers. Why? Because they're Jews. And why? Because they are different. They teach customs which are not lawful for us. That's part of this whole idea of the uniqueness that comes under scrutiny and under attack. So this refusal in chapter 3 on the part of the obedient within Israel, their refusal to condone the pagan practices of the surrounding nations is intentional and finds its source in God's sovereign will. Because of this, the Jews will always be different, standing out from the other peoples of the earth, incurring the unwelcome attention and jealousy of other nations. Israel stands as a thorn in the side of humanism's long-held global dream of unification. And this, of course, was evident as early as Nimrod, this desire for unification, way before Israel was even a country. Was evident as early as Nimrod, or when I say Israel as a country, Israel wasn't even a nation prior to this desire for unification that humanism still has. And, of course, it is illustrated here in the experiences of Daniel and his companions in Neo-Babylonia. They're not going to go along with what everyone else is doing. And, of course, this problem will continue until the final attempt of Antichrist to unite all the world's people under a single political and religious system. Of course, the antidote to this anti-Semitic tendency of the Gentile nations is found in understanding and endorsing the purposes for Israel as revealed in God's special revelation, that is, the Bible. And to the degree that our country and other countries are going to continue to walk in ignorance of the Bible, then we're bound to run across this problem in ways that are not going to be honoring to God. And of course, I would be remiss if I didn't also observe that ever since the cross, similar characteristics, that is, exclusive purpose and calling, separateness from the world, testifying of God's laws in the midst of cultures that reject God, those same characteristics characterize all of us who believe in Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. We're not of this world. And because Jesus was not of this world and the world hated him, then we get that same thing. So this idea has to do really more in common with being chosen by God. When you're chosen by God and you represent God's righteousness and his desire in the pagan cultures that reject him, then of course you're going to incur their wrath. And of course that's the case with the nation Israel, which is still elect, as you'll see in Romans 11, but also for believers in general. So another question that comes up here in chapter 3 is, where is Daniel? Where was Daniel? How come Daniel's not listed or mentioned here? Well, there are a number of reasons people have suggested that Daniel's not here, but we got to bear in mind the text simply doesn't say. So all the suggestions are just offered up here as suggestions. They're not authoritative. They're just, you know, you can't say it's this or that because the text is quiet, silent on it. Some have suggested that Daniel's high position, being second in command below Nebuchadnezzar, meant that his allegiance was unquestioned, so there was essentially no need for him to participate in the ceremony. Others suggest that the king and most of the other leaders were at the ceremony, and because Daniel was second in command, he remained in Babylon to administer affairs in their absence. It may have also been that Daniel was absent from Babylon on an affair of state at the time of the ceremony. He might have been over at some other country. Some also have suggested that the king purposely sent Daniel abroad to exempt him from the possibility of facing execution for his religious faithfulness. That one seems less likely given the fact that the king must have known Daniel's closeness to these other three Jews and the fact that they would be, if the king knew that it would be a problem for Daniel, he would also know it would be a problem for them. And if he cared about Daniel, he'd care about them. So that one just doesn't seem very convincing. Another one is that Daniel served within the royal court, not in the province, and that only leaders in the province were required to attend. Also notice that Daniel was not the only high-level individual who was absent. For example, the list of invitees, people invited, makes no mention of the wise men over whom Daniel was made administrator in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. So it could be that, you know, certain categories of leaders were not invited here. Another suggestion is that Daniel's reputation in spiritual matters was so intimidating to the accusers that although he was present and refused to bow, they dared not include him among the accused. Again, that seems a little bit far-fetched. And another one is that Daniel may have been sick as he was on other occasions. But I think when you look at those occasions, you'll see that the sickness had to do with involvements of revelation and spiritual messages that were given through Daniel, or fasting and things like that, situations where that were not the norm. But in any event, for whatever reason that Daniel's not mentioned, I do want to suggest or mention that this is a sign of the authenticity of the book, because if you were going to forge this book, you would certainly have either included Daniel or explained why he was missing, where he was. Because to make the book convincing, you've got to have Daniel there. The fact that Daniel's absence is completely out of line with somebody trying to make Daniel the champion, say, in the time of the Maccabees, or try to represent, palm this book off as authentic, why would you leave Daniel completely out? Some also, I'll mention this, I'm not sure how convincing this is, but some have suggested that Daniel typologically represents the church, which is absent during the Great Tribulation. And so if we said Daniel chapter 3 is typologically connected to the period of the Great Tribulation, the fact that Daniel's not there, some say, well, maybe he represents the church. Well, of course, there's nothing in the text to give us that idea. And also, the fact is that Daniel is present and undergoes his own trials in chapter 6. And, of course, chapter 6 and chapter 3 are very closely related. I think if you try to make Daniel represent the church in chapter 3, you run into problems when you get to chapter 6, because he's going through tribulation there in a similar situation involving the lion's den. Moving on now to verses 13 through 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Well, who is that God? Well, we know who he is. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't figured it out yet, but I think he will by the time of the end of the next chapter. It appears again that Nebuchadnezzar's series of victories over his enemies has led him to conclude that he and his patron God or gods were unstoppable. And in this, he's very much like the leaders of other enemies of Israel, such as Pharaoh of Egypt and Sennacherib of Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar makes the dangerous mistake of sliding the power of Israel's God. So you'll remember Pharaoh of Egypt in Exodus 5:2. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 15 through 17, we hear a similar statement by Sennacherib of Assyria. He says, "For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." So notice how they're equating their political victories with their patron deities. However, Nebuchadnezzar would find out, as Sennacherib had before him, that the God of the universe was listening to this challenge and would respond with judgment. We see in Isaiah 37, verses 22 and 23, Isaiah records God's comment through Isaiah. He says, "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. And that's not a position you want to be in. And of course, both of those, both Pharaoh and Sennacherib, ended up perishing because of their statements. And of course, we would contrast Nebuchadnezzar's haughty attitude against the relatively humble expression that Darius, or Darius, depending on how you want to pronounce it, expression of his faith, the king of the Medes and Persians. When Daniel's life's at stake in the lion's den, Darius says, "So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you.'" What a great statement of faith from a Gentile mouth, a non-Jewish mouth, which is the same thing Jesus marvels at about the Roman centurion. The idea that in some situations the Jews were not recognizing who he was overall as a nation, and yet the Gentiles had more faith. And here's the same sort of thing in the book of Daniel. Of course, in this case, it's Darius versus Nebuchadnezzar, both being Gentile. And of course, we'll see that the subsequent events of this chapter will bring Nebuchadnezzar to answer his own question in verses 28 and 29, after he sees the preservation, the miraculous preservation of the three Jewish men. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word." And he goes on to say, "There is no other God who can deliver like this." And of course, that answers his question, "Who can deliver you? What God can deliver you from my hands?" We also notice in all this that Nebuchadnezzar is providing a second chance for the Jews to compromise. They've already been under the king's decree with the possibility of bowing in worship. Now they've refused to bow in worship, and the king's essentially giving them a second chance to get out of the situation. And essentially, from a Christian perspective, it's a second chance for compromise, something you actually don't want because you're being tested a second time. In a sense, this is serving as a dual witness. The first witness was their initial refusal to bow. Now the second witness before the king, they're also refusing to bow a second time. Notice how bold their reply is. "We have no need to answer you." The boldness and ease with which they answer reflects their predetermined resolve to obey God. And I think here we see evidence that they had an ongoing relationship with God where they consistently served him. And because they lived according to biblical principles, they had no need to deliberate the matter as would have been necessary if they had practiced situational ethics as is popular among believers today. And we'll talk about this more in the next session. But basically, they didn't have to sit down and weigh off, "What if I did this? What if I did that? What if I did the other?" Because they were walking according to biblical principles. They didn't have to base their decision on the lesser of various evils. Their boldness originated in their confidence before God. They were convinced their situation was sure to gain God's attention. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The righteous are bold as a lion. And of course, there's several aspects to that. Part of that is those who are in Christ have the righteousness of Christ, so they can't be condemned before God. But besides all that, there's this idea of righteous living. When we live righteously, we have confidence that our prayers are heard and that we're not under God's discipline. We might be God's people or believers in Christ as they were, but if they had been participating in grievous sin or knowing sin in a way where they were not attempting to walk righteously, then it might have been possible that God would not have heard their prayers. There's lots of passages in the scripture that talk about how God will not hear our prayers when we're involved in unrighteous behavior. And so in order to be bold when we're in situations that come up, we have to be living righteously before that happens, so that when those situations occur, we can be clear in our relationship with God and know that we're not under His discipline, that He is actually hearing our prayers. And of course, it seems that the ready answer must have been prompted by the Spirit of God, as many passages in the New Testament talk about. We're not to spend a lot of time premeditating, trying to figure out what we're going to say in various situations, but trust that the Spirit of God will speak through us if we prepare our heart and our mind, and of course we're knowledgeable of the Scriptures, and we're walking with God, then we can essentially be like Balaam's donkey. We don't have to be brilliant, we just have to be obedient and let Him speak through us. So, in the next presentation we'll look at some other issues having to do with higher law and civil disobedience and the application of the things that we learn in this chapter. And so we'll be back with more of that next time.